Well, good morning to you. I feel as if on these Sundays I can relate to actors and actresses who have to quickly get changed between the next scene as I am running down the hallway to get here. But what a joy it is. What a joy it is. Well, let me invite you to go ahead and open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. 1 Timothy 4. Verses 11 through 16 is where we will be today. We've been talking about the character of godliness in the believer's life. That's where we've been in 1 Timothy 4. You know, there are two things that are most important. As we think about our Christian lives, there's two things that are most important. One, what we believe. And two, how we live. What we believe and how we live, and we can't separate these two out as if they are two things, so as if we can believe one thing, but it doesn't matter how we live, or we can live a certain way, but it doesn't matter how we believe. These two things always belong together. And these correspond to the two questions that I ask of people in baptism. One, what do you believe? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins and your hope of eternal life? Is that where your belief is? And two, about your life, do you intend with God's help to follow Jesus for all of your life? So you're what you believe and how you live. You know, the most prevalent, maybe the most serious criticism of the church coming at least from our culture is that of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. You've probably heard this, right? You know what hypocrisy is, right? I mean, it's when you are pretending to be or to believe one thing, usually publicly, all the while you live a different way, usually privately. For instance, it may be, this is not necessarily related to the church, but this is could be in politics or anywhere, like you may be somebody who says, I'm pro-life, I am anti-abortion. And maybe that's the platform you run on as a candidate. All the while, secretly, you take your teenage daughter to go get an abortion when she gets pregnant in high school. Right? That would be hypocrisy. Or it's arguing for tolerance and respect from others when at the same time you are intolerant and disrespectful to others who disagree with you. That's hypocrisy. Or it's saying that God is the most important thing in your life. The most important thing. While regularly choosing all the other things in your life that tend to crowd God out. God and worship and church and His Word out of your life, right? So, right, it's claiming one thing. It's saying one thing about your life while living another way, right? That's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And Jesus calls the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders of His day, Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites because they claim to serve God. I mean, they claim to be followers and servants of God while really, you know, what Jesus points out is that really they're serving themselves in this. They're preaching love for God and love for their neighbor all the while they are looking for worldly recognition and worldly riches, and they're oppressing the poor for their own gain. That's what's going on. And Jesus says, rightly, that they are hypocrites. So hypocrisy is often, it's condemning something in somebody else. All the while, the very thing you condemn is something you yourself practice. It's when your life doesn't match up to what you preach. It's like the hypocritical parent who says to their children, you know this phrase, do as I say, not as I do. I hope you don't say that to your kids. It's not a good thing to say. Like the parent, you know, smoking the cigarette who says, I better not catch any of you kids smoking these things. Right? It's easy to see through hypocrisy, and the person who's the hypocrite loses credibility. Now, certainly, we're not saying that the charge of hypocrisy is a fair one against all Christians or against the church in every way. I mean, there's many people who say all those Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites because they're not perfect. Well, that's a misunderstanding of what we say that we believe, isn't it? We don't claim to be perfect. We certainly are not perfect. We are only forgiven followers of Jesus Christ who believe this gospel that saves us from our sin, right? And so not all believers are hypocrites, certainly, because they're not perfect. We don't claim to be perfect. And yet, this charge of hypocrisy has a ring of truth to it in the church, right? There are hypocrites in the church. There are those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ here on Sunday mornings in the church service, singing, "I surrender all" on Sunday morning, only to take it all back on Monday. Now, just kidding. I wasn't really surrendering at all. I want to be in control of these things still in my life, right? And listen, those people, they can be deacons, they can be Sunday school teachers, they can even be pastors. Tragically, many pastors have been exposed as hypocrites. Preach one thing and live a different thing. And so this is why Paul is going to address Timothy here with this, saying, listen, let this not be true of you. Let your life match up with what you say you believe and what you preach. Truly, hypocrisy troubles the church, and it always has, because the problem is hypocrisy undermines the gospel that we preach. It destroys our witness. It diminishes our influence in the culture and in the world. You see, the world doesn't want to hear us talk about the glory of God and the power of the gospel and a love for Jesus that it's evident that we don't believe ourselves. Nobody wants to hear something like that. Nobody believes something like that. So that's why Paul spends much of 1 Timothy 4 talking about the essential importance of holiness in the believer's life, of godliness in the church and the character of our lives, that we don't just hear the word of God, we practice it. That we don't just give lip service to God, but he be reflected in our lives. You know, last week we were talking about spiritual training for godliness. That's 1 Timothy 4, the first part of that we were looking at. We were talking about spiritual training for godliness and its eternal value, right? Your physical training today, it's of some value. That's what Paul says. For today and your short life. But let me tell you what's more valuable. Let me tell you what's of eternal value. Spiritual training for godliness. But now the question is, so what is this godliness that we're talking about? What does it look like? What is the evidence? And what is the public character of our lives? Does it reflect this spiritual training for godliness or not? Well, I think that's what Paul is going to address here in the last half of 1 Timothy 4. So look with me, if you will, 1 Timothy 4. We're going to focus on verses 11 through 16. But let's go ahead and pick up in verse 6 where we were last week as this ties together. So if you'd stand in the honor of the reading of God's word this morning, 1 Timothy 4, starting in verse 6. He writes, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So the saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who's the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. So command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. And until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders, they laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress, and keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray as we turn our attention to your word. We know that your word, this living, active word, is a word that often is a word that is intended to prick our hearts, to set afire our consciences, to reveal something of where we are with you today. And so, Lord, I pray, would you take these words and would you speak them to us in such a way that we hear their application to our lives. We hear your very words to us and what they mean to us today and what you're calling us to do and to respond in light of what your word is to us. So, Lord, come and speak truth to us and help us to be faithful listeners and hearers and respondents to your word today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, there are 10 commands in these six short verses, 10 commands, which ought to tell us something about the seriousness of what Paul is addressing in this passage. Now, these are not just helpful tips for successful ministry. These are not simply the passing on of ministry tips for, you know, the practical outworkings of how to manage and how to run a church. There's a place for all of that. But you see what here are commands to be obeyed. Commands to be obeyed. And so you see, this is how he begins the passages, right? Command and teach these things, Timothy. Now, throughout this letter to Timothy, he will regularly reference these things. This is the phrase he likes to use, these things. And of course, what he's talking about are the things of Christ, right? The things of the Word of God, these instructions of God to his people. And so he says, listen, I want you to command, I want you to teach the church these things that have been entrusted to you, Timothy, as a teacher and as a shepherd and a pastor of God's church. Because God's Word is not meant to be a suggestion for us. God's Word, it is God's Word, God's one and true abiding word to us. It is to be our greatest authority to which everything else in our life ought to submit. And so the preacher of God's word can command these things, not on the basis of pastoral authority, not on the basis of some office or some title, but you understand on the basis of the authority of the word of God. That's where we receive our commands from. You know, sometimes people get all bent out of shape about something a pastor says, whether it's, especially in our culture today, whether it's something about sexuality or gender or salvation, and they may take it out on the preacher and say, how dare he teach such things? But you see, when the pastor is simply explaining and trying to restate what is the Word of God, the issue is not really with the pastor at all, is it? But the issue is with God and His Word. And that's what we want to be. We want to be faithful with God and His Word. And so on Sunday mornings, I don't want to get up here and I don't want to just give you all of, you know, my opinions and my thoughts. And I don't want to just make this stuff up. What I want to do is I want to understand. I want to teach. I want to help us to apply God's Word to our life. I want to be able to say to you, thus saith the Lord. Authority of His Word. And so Paul tells Timothy, he says, listen, command and teach these things to the church, to the believers, the authority of God's Word. You see, we need to be taught about holiness. That's what he's going to talk about here. We need to be taught about holiness because where else are we going to learn it? You're not going to learn about it in the world, are you? And this is obviously a difficult spot for Timothy, you see, because Timothy's a young man. He's an inexperienced minister, probably still in his 30s. But he is entrusted with shepherding and teaching and leading and instructing and even commanding many who no doubt were older, wiser, more experienced Christians than he. Right? Sometimes this is hard for us, isn't it? I mean, I know men who've worked in their jobs for many, many years, and they're good at what they do, but find it difficult to respect and to submit to that new young boss that has been placed over them that don't know half what they know, right? And the same can be true in the church, isn't it? Young pastors and old, mature believers. I remember stepping into this position of senior pastor some 5 years ago now, and how strange it seemed for me to have older godly saints, people that I looked up to in this church, who were more experienced, more knowledgeable, more godly than I was, and for them to call me pastor. It was a strange thing for me. It probably was a strange thing for them. But the command, look, you see what the command is to Timothy. The command to Timothy is, listen, age is no excuse. Age is no excuse to not fulfilling your calling and your responsibility to God. Because those God calls, He equips. Right? This is the truth that we want to lay hold of, that those God calls, He also equips for the purpose and the task that He calls us to. You see, you don't just become an elder in the church by simply getting older. This is not how that works, right? Elders are not just those who have the greatest seniority in terms of years in the church. Instead, and we should already know this from chapter 3, right? Instead, elders are not elder in age per se, but in the character and the calling of your life. The character and the calling of your life. And so Timothy is not to rely on his expertise and his experience in something. Instead, Timothy, as a minister of the gospel, is to rely on the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That's where his authority comes from. His authority comes from God and His Word, not from his age, not from his status in life, you see. That's good to remember. It's good to remember that when God calls us to do something, that we're not dependent on our own adequacy and our own ability. It's not what this is about. And so young men and women, if you're a young man and woman here today, don't let your age be an excuse for you not fulfilling your calling and your responsibility to God. You see? Like do not say, when I'm older, I'll serve the Lord then. But now today I'm just a youth. I'm just a kid. Whatever. Right? Do not say, when I'm older, well, then I'll get involved in ministry. When I'm older, then I'll think about church leadership then. You see the exhortation here. Let no one despise you for your youth while you are still in your youth. It's time to make the most of your youth. And there's an expectation here that youth are not meant to be years that are just wasted in frivolous pursuits, you see. But your time of your youth can be a time of growing in godliness and in serving the Lord. I know young men and women, they tend to be just overlooked in the church. But look at what he says. I mean, how is it that you get noticed? How is it that you gain the influence and the respect of others, both inside the church and outside? Is it by demanding the authority and the respect that you think you deserve? Is that what he says? It's not what he says, is it? But what he says is, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. You see, the way you gain the influence needed in your life, this is what Paul is instructing Timothy as a young pastor, right? The way you gain such influence is by earning it in some way. With the mature and the godly character of your life, with a long obedience in the same direction, by a character of trustworthiness and of wisdom and of spiritual maturity. So he says, listen, let others see your spiritual maturity and your godliness. Let people see it. When I think about ministry, I sort of think about parenting teenagers. Maybe it's just the stage of life I'm in. But you know, when your children are little, you lead primarily as a parent with your authority. And you say things like, because I said so. That's why you do it, right? I'm the authority because I said so. And that's okay when your kids are little. I mean, your kids need to learn what it means to honor and obey their parents in the Lord. It's one of the things they're learning as little kids. But think about how different that is and how you relate to your children when your children are now adults. I hope you no longer talk to your adult children that same way, right? Instead, parenting and leadership, when your children are adults, comes in the form of influence rather than just authority. And so you no longer command with authority your adult children. Instead, you persuade with wisdom, with instruction, with experience, with your leadership of life. And so you want to influence your children in a wise and a godly direction when they are adults. But now parenting teenagers is somewhere in between there. Then I find it somewhat of an art, because they are somewhere between childhood and adulthood. There is this transition that's going on. And so you're trying to find this delicate balance between authority on the one hand and influence on the other. And slowly as they grow and as they mature and they become independent of your authority, at the same time, authority is being replaced by your influence in their life. So I think it's a mistake to parent teens as if you can just command and you can demand on the basis of your authority as title, as father and mother over them, right? Because I said so doesn't work anymore when they're teenagers. However, I think it's equally a mistake to simply parent teens as if they're just simply adults and you have no authority anymore. And so you've now given all that up. And so now all you do is just you try to say, well, you know, Sonny, why don't you just do this or that? And you just kind of leave it all up to them, right? Well, that's not the right way to do it either. So there's some balance here between authority and influence. And I think maybe shepherding teens is maybe like how a good shepherd shepherds sheep. Right? Or the shepherd uses his authority when he has to, when necessary. But a shepherd of sheep also will use his influence and his leadership over the sheep when possible. Now, so that's how I think about ministry. I think it's like shepherding sheep. It's like parenting teens. It's messy, and there's this delicate balance between authority on the one hand and influence on the other. So you see what he says here. There is an authority that is entrusted to those who are called to lead God's church. And so he can say something like, listen, Timothy, you can command them, command and teach them these things on the basis of the authority of God's word spoken through you. But then he can turn right around and say, but there's also a need to earn the right to command and to teach these things and to be heard by the faithful and godly example of your life. That you should be seen and heard by others, Timothy. Maybe that's why the most fruitful ministries are those when a pastor's long-term faithfulness in a church has earned the trust and the respect of the church. Those are the most fruitful ministries you find out there. And that's why I think churches that, you know, they change pastors every few years, and thankfully that's not been this church, but pastor or churches that change pastors every few years never really seem to go anywhere. A pastor never reaches that place of influence. So, see what he says here. Now he says to Timothy and to us today, listen, earn the right to be heard by the example of your life. And so, get up and you can preach about practice, but then you go home and you practice what you preach. And so, like a checklist here, he gives us specifics. Now I think these are like diagnostic questions that can help evaluate our holiness in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. And so quickly, you can just think through these things. He says, let your speech be godly, wholesome, pure, encouraging, kind, trustworthy. Right, the Bible tells us that our words reveal something about what's in our hearts. And so we get asked the question, say, like, what does your speech reveal about what's in your heart today? When you're at work. When you're with your buddies. When you're frustrated or angry. What is it that comes out of your mouth? Is it a godly example of Christ-likeness, or is it the same stuff you hear in the world? What about your conduct? What you do? Do other people see Christ in how you live? That you're distinctly different than the rest of the world out there? And I'm not talking about how you act at church. We all act Christian-like at church,
Right, but how you act every other day of the week, how's your conduct? And does your love reflect God's love for you? Unconditional, forgiving, patient, sacrificial, even loving your enemies. Because this is how God loves us, right? This is how God loves us. And so this is what God's love is like. And this is the kind of love that ought to be reflected, at least in part, not perfectly, but at least in part, that ought to be the kind of love that's reflected in our lives. Jesus said that we would be identified as Christians by the way that we love one another. I hope that's true of us, but I know that it's also true that, well, it's not always true of us, right? How's your love? Is there an example to your faith? Do people look up to your confident trust in the Lord in any and in every circumstance? Is there a contentment in your belief in the Lord in your circumstances? And maybe in circumstances where other people are fearful and other people are worried and other people are frustrated and other people are discontent, do they look at you and say, why are you not like that? Where is your faith? Do other people see your faith? Because again, faith is not just a private, personal thing. It is meant to be seen in us. It is meant to be visible and outward in how we live. What's the example of your faith? And finally, does your purity stand out in a world of impurity? Right? In a world of ungodliness out there. In a culture that is saturated with immodesty and sexuality. That is, listen, it's just everywhere you go, it's seen, it's talked about, it's practiced without shame in our culture. In that kind of culture, does your purity stand out as something odd, different, distinct by the example of your devotion to Christ, that you would be committed to a purity of mind and body and of heart? Your purity, speech and conduct, love, faith and purity. And you may ask, as we go through all these things, listen, Pastor, are you telling me I need to live some radical, crazy standard of Christian living out there where I don't have sex before marriage and I don't go watch all the movies my friends go watch and I don't listen to the music that they enjoy listening to? Instead, I go to church on Sunday mornings when they sleep in. Are you telling me that I got to go around telling other people and my friends about Jesus, a kind of crazy religious person like that? Well, my answer is, no, I'm not calling you to that. God is calling you to that. Again, you understand the difference, right? This is not my word. This is not my calling. This is what God is calling us as believers to an example of Christ-likeness in our speech, in our conduct, in our faith, in our love, and in our purity in the church and, well, in before the world. You see, this is the other side of the very same thing we were talking about last week. That daily spiritual training for godliness. Right? The athlete, he trains for game day. But Christians, we train for this, for the outward and the visible evidence of a godly character before God and before the world. That our lives would make much of Jesus Christ to the glory of God in how we live. Now you understand, God saved us just as we were. We were unclean. We were unholy. We were ungodly. We were unfaithful. We were impure. That's the place that God has saved us. But now that we have the name of Christ, He calls us out of that place to holiness, to obedience, to faithfulness, to godliness, to purity. In every way that Christ would be seen in us. You see, a minister's holiness is essential to his ministry, which is why the qualifications for spiritual leadership, you remember this from chapter 3, is all about character and integrity. But the same can be said for every believer, too. Your holiness is essential to your ministry, the ministry that God has called you to. In whatever place God has placed you for ministry. I think we should all pray that the Lord would grow us in all these areas, in speech and in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. But what is the fuel for such spiritual growth and godliness? We saw it last week in verse 6, right? If we are to train for godliness, we are to be nourished on the Word of God. You remember that? Well, he says the same thing here, again, so don't miss this, in verse 13. When he says, listen, until I come back, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Obviously, the exhortation and teaching also of Scripture, or the Word of God. And so he says, listen, be known as a person of the Word. May the church be committed to the Word of God. You know, it's easy for churches to get sidetracked and devoted to other things, many other things, many other things that are even good things, like children's ministry and community outreach and music and small groups. But listen, he says, above all else, be devoted to this, the centrality of God's Word in all that we do. Be devoted to this. It is to be read to you. It is to be taught to you. It is to be preached with exhortation. When he talks about exhortation, that's what he's talking about. It is to be preached to you. And so we strive to keep this principle in our church, don't we? And so in our children's ministry, we want to focus on the teaching of God's Word. And in our youth program, in our prayer meetings, in our small groups, right, we gather around the Word of God. We are devoted to the Word of God. We pray the Word. We sing the Word. We remind one another of the Word, God's Word. Why? Because it's what God commands to us here, and it's what we need, isn't it? It's what we need. But the Word of God requires faithful shepherds to whom the Word has been entrusted, pastors, elders in the church. And so you see what he says to Timothy, right? He says, listen, Timothy, don't neglect the gift of God to you. Presumably the gift of teaching and pastoral ministry and leadership. It says, what you have, Timothy, has been entrusted to you by God. So don't neglect what God has given to you, what God has entrusted to you, or otherwise you would be unfaithful. So God has given each one, not just Timothy, and not just pastors, not just elders, God has given each one a gift for the building up of the body of Christ. Right? That's 1 Timothy 12:7. So as God has given each one of us gift that has been entrusted to us, it is true that if you don't use the gift, if you neglect the gift that God has given to you, if you're not serving the body in some way, if you don't persevere in these things, well, then you're not being faithful with what God has entrusted to you. And so Paul says to Timothy, God has entrusted with you with an important ministry in his kingdom, so don't ignore it. Don't throw it away. Don't neglect it. Don't waste it. Don't run from it like Jonah. You remember Jonah? Whatever God calls you to do, you do that, Timothy. And do that until God calls you home. And it's a calling to be immersed in these things. Like that language of immersion there. And we are to be consumed. We are to be absorbed in the spiritual work of God in us. These are the things of eternal value. And so practice these things, Timothy. Immerse yourself in them. Don't play spiritual games. Half-hearted Christianity, well, that's no Christianity at all, you see. You must be immersed. And pay attention to that little phrase, that all may see your progress. You know what that implies? That implies that none of us, including your pastors, are perfect. Far from it. We don't know all things. We can't do all things. We don't have all wisdom. We don't have all the answers. We don't perfectly love God. We don't perfectly love our neighbor. Sometimes we stumble. Sometimes we fall. Sometimes we lose the battle of temptation in our lives. You're not meant to see our perfection. You're meant to see broken people who are striving for Jesus, just like you are. That's what we're doing. We're striving for Jesus. We are pointing others to Christ, and we are growing in these things. We're growing in these things. So there's to be a progress in godliness, a progress in the Word of God. Remember, it's about progress, not perfection. Or as some have said, it's about direction, not perfection. That's a good way to say it. So what's the direction of your life? Is it in this Godward direction towards Christ and towards the, by the grace of God? Or are you sliding away? You understand, those are the only options that are out there. Either you're making progress in these things or you're sliding away. Well, he says the same thing we saw last week in the previous verses. If you're going to make progress in these things, it's going to take work, spiritual work. Of course, it's going to take the grace of God. We said that last week. The grace of God, but it also takes our sustained and vigorous effort to this end, which is why he concludes with more commands. You see this in the final verse here. Keep close watch on yourself and on the teaching, on the doctrine. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers, which is the ultimate goal, isn't it? The ultimate goal. Of course, he doesn't mean here that somehow the basis of our salvation is our effort. It is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That much is clear in the Bible. But what he means is that the means of salvation comes by way of the gospel. The gospel that we hold fast to. The gospel that we preach and we proclaim to others and we call others to believe. The gospel that we live out in the world. It reminds where he ends, reminds me where he began in chapter 4. You remember he began in chapter 4 saying, some will depart from the faith. Some will leave. But God's eternal salvation by grace is evident. So this is where he ends. Is evident in those whose lives have a growing similarity to the gospel and the character of Christ. So how's your life? How's your godliness? The hypocrite is the one who doesn't yet know the grace of God. Playing, pretending as if they do. But there is no spiritual life in the hypocrite. But what we believe and how we live are to be necessarily and inextricably connected to one another as believers. So how's your life? How's your godliness? You bow your heads this morning. You know, this holiness doesn't begin when you turn your own life around. It's not how this works. This holiness begins when by faith we receive the forgiveness of God in Christ and His perfect righteousness is credited to our account. Your hypocrisy is not going to save you. Playing games with God is not going to save you. If you're secretly living such a life as that, then won't you repent and come to Christ today? The fountain of living water, the bread of life. Only Jesus can call us out of impurity into purity, from ungodliness to godliness. And Christian, how's your speech? How's your conduct? How's your love? How's your life? How's your purity today? Will you pursue and will you pray for the grace of progress in these things to the glory of God and the salvation of your soul? Heavenly Father, I pray in these moments of just reflection that your word would pierce through sometimes the shell we have of our hearts, that we keep out your word and other things that would call us to repentance. Lord, would you pierce through the hardest heart? Would you call us to repentance and to faith in Christ? Would you call us to the place of purity and of godliness with our lives, that our lives would begin to match up with the very truth of the gospel that we say we believe? May we be a holy people set apart for you in an unholy, ungodly world. That we would be shining lights in the world. That you would be glorified in your church. In Jesus' name.